So I want to say, you know, I think these words can trigger us, like I shared in my sermon last week. And so this is, I think, the important thing for us as we approach Scripture, especially as you dialogue with smaller groups of people and maybe your simple church or groups of two and three, is that you try to stay away from getting into arguments around theology, what it means to be filled, or even a mode of baptism, what mode of baptism is the best. One of the important disciplines of reading Scripture is that you don't read more into the text than what the text says, or don't read less into the text than what the text says. In other words, don't read into the text what you already believe. You try to approach the text and examine it for what it is. So I hope you hear me on that. So my prayer is that we would come to this text as little children. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, can help us do that. I want you to think about this imagery of being baptized in the Spirit. Luke, in his gospel, begins with John the Baptist immersing people in water. They are immersed in water. Interesting, the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, he begins with the same idea. Only it's not being immersed in water, it's now being immersed in the Spirit. He does that on purpose. Now, whether you've been sprinkled or whether you've been immersed, depending on if you maybe come from an Anglican tradition, a Lutheran tradition, what have you, maybe you've been christened, you've been sprinkled as an infant, or whether you come from a Protestant tradition and you've been immersed. The idea is a saturation. If you've been sprinkled, the idea here is not just a nice little sprinkle of the Holy Spirit. The idea is a saturation. It's a pouring a basin of water over you. It is getting immersed, right? It's saturated. That's the picture that Luke is trying to capture here. If you've been immersed, it's dunking. It's being, water goes into every nook and cranny, right? It's immersion. It's saturation. Now, water baptism also meant a new identity. And in the same way, baptism of the Spirit is also kind of a new beginning. When there's a baptism of the Spirit, there's something new has taken place. There is this, it initiates change. There's some kind of change that happened to the disciples. There was power over sin. There was power to speak, whereas before they were afraid. It was power for holy living. There was something new that took place. A phrase that I repeated numerous times last week was the idea that believers were about to discover the Spirit as a new and powerful presence in their lives. And so we are invited in the book of Acts to discover this new, powerful presence in our own lives. I shared last week a story of this lady that God introduced to our family when I was a young boy, grade 6 or grade 7, and her name was Linda Hebert. And she was an instrument of God's Spirit. She brought a freshness and a life and a vitality to our family in a time when we needed it the most. And my mom encountered the Holy Spirit that moment. Ironically, that was the moment that I came to Christ. There was evidence of the Spirit in our family at that time. And I could see the evidence of the Spirit in my mom, in her countenance, the joy in her eye, the twinkle in her eye. The presence of the Holy Spirit is detectable. You can see it. You can see evidence of it. So John's disciples were plunged into water. The early church was now going to be plunged into the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about those being baptized by John in the book of Luke. It was a baptism of repentance and renewal. What does that mean? Well, there was a turning away, 180 degree turn. I was going this way. I encountered Jesus, and now I did a 180 degree turn, and now I'm going completely the other way. It's a fresh start. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that does that. And it brings renewal. So John's baptism was preparing a way for the Messiah, right? There was this idea of renewal. They wanted renewal to come to the people of Israel. Now, when Jesus comes along and we're baptized as followers of Jesus and baptized in the Spirit, something similar is going on, but it's on a very deep spiritual level. The Holy Spirit is bringing renewal, and he's restoring humanity back to its original intent. So that's what's happening in the early church at this time. They're encountering the person and work of the Holy Spirit. They're trusting in Christ, and they're being filled with the Spirit. And all of a sudden, this small group of people, their lives are changed to the point where they're being restored. Humanity is being restored one person at a time. And eventually this community begins to reflect a restored humanity. It's almost like God taking them back to Eden and the Father saying, this is what I intended this to look like all along. Do you want to know what it's like to be human? The Holy Spirit will show you what it's like to be human. The life that Jesus lived, he modeled forgiveness and grace and love, and that's what it means to be human, a restored humanity. Like I said before, you are a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood, and our calling now as priests is serving the world with our presence and our power and our prayer. And God is using you to restore humanity to that's original intent. So this isn't the first time that Luke spoke of the coming Holy Spirit. Luke 3, he also talks about the coming Holy Spirit. And I'll read that for you. Luke 3, everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon. And they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. And John answered their questions by saying, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave or untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Interesting that when the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples and the apostles in the day of Pentecost, flames of fire were above their heads. Again, there was a manifestation of the Spirit, and there was fire. And it was, again, pointing to Luke's prophetic word in Luke 3. So let's break it down. People were asking John the Baptist, are you the Christ? And John the Baptist is saying, I'm not the one. In fact, he knows they're looking for the Messiah, and he knows he's not the Messiah. He says, no way. I'm pointing to one that is more powerful and mightier than me. Now, John the Baptist was pretty powerful in his ministry. People called him a prophet. Jesus even spoke highly of his ministry. But John the Baptist knows the difference between human power and the power of the Holy Spirit in the Messiah. He knew the difference. And John wasn't talking about physical strength. He was here talking about spiritual power. Now, John's quite the leader, isn't he? I don't know if you've ever been in this situation where you are a leader and along comes an apprentice, and it turns out the apprentice begins to emerge in their leadership and gifting, and they now are becoming more gifted and more prominent in their role than you are. It takes a strong person to be able to submit and to humble themselves and say, you know what? No, I become less, you become greater. So for John, it wasn't about ego. It wasn't about people looking at him. For John, it was all about pointing people to Jesus. And that's an invitation for each of us. to continue to point people to Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's job, but it's also our job. One of the ways that this statement becomes clear is John's statement, "I'm not even worthy to be a slave and untie the straps of his sandals." Only a slave would untie their master's sandals. And so John is saying that he isn't even worthy as a slave to perform this service. He isn't in the same league as Jesus whatsoever. So some people might come to you and say that Jesus was a good man, that he was a prophet, on the same level as other spiritual leaders and religious leaders throughout time and history. And the answer to that is no. John got it right. Jesus is in a completely different league in every way, shape, or form. That's why we point people to Jesus. So John is known as the baptizer, and he dips and immerses people. He submerges people in water. So this isn't discounting the tradition of you being sprinkled, but this is the primary mode of baptism that we see in Scripture. Yes, we see evidence of other modes of baptism later on in the book of Acts, and we'll get there. But this is the primary mode. It's immersion. And John would do this service, and it was all about washing away sin and cleansing. Like I said, it was pointing to repentance. People would come and they would say, "You know what? I'm tired of going in this direction in life. This is no longer working for me. The way I do life, the way I treat people, the darkness in my own heart, it's going one way, and I want to do an about face, and I want to go the other way." For John's baptism, it was all about repentance. It was a turning away of sin, turning away of that old life. And so the image is cleansing and forgiveness of sins. So interesting, on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the crowd to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Even though he was pointing to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he wasn't discounting water baptism. In fact, water baptism happened first, and then there was a filling of the Holy Spirit. A little bit about baptism. You know, baptism is a symbol of Christ's burial and resurrection. So you're going under the water as it was a burial of your old life. Coming up out of the water was a resurrection, was newness. The old is gone, the new has come. You go into the water living a certain way, believing and living a certain way, and you're dying to that and you're raising back to life. So when you're stuck in your old sin-dead life, you're incapable of responding to God. But God brought you alive right along with Christ. Now think of it. All sins forgiven, your slate wiped clean, the old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to the cross. Dead and alive in Christ. Brand new life. So baptism, I want you to see baptism as a wedding ring. It's an outward symbol of a commitment you've made in your heart, a commitment that has to be followed through and lived out on a daily basis. So baptism's a symbol. It's meant to show the world that you love and trust and have put your hope in Christ. It's like a wedding ring. So let's say you're not married right now. But let's say I'm not married right now and I put a wedding ring on my finger, would that make me married? No, right? No, of course not. Similarly, I can be baptized in a church, but that doesn't necessarily make me a true believer in Jesus. Then it's just a religious work. You're just going through the hoops. Now imagine that I was really married. My spouse and I did go through a marriage ceremony, but I just didn't have my ring on my finger. Would that mean I wasn't married? No way. Of course, I would still be married. Similarly, I can be a believer in Christ, but not be baptized, and all my sins are still paid for and forgiven by God. right? But a little about the ring, a little bit about baptism. The ring is a big deal. It announces to the seen and unseen world that you're taken. When you wear that ring, you are announcing to the world that you are spoken for, that you're off limits, that you're devoted, that your eye is for your spouse, right? It changes how you live. It changes how people respond to you. And in the same way, when I'm baptized, it's an announcement. When you go under that water and are raised to new life, I believe there's something significant that happens on a spiritual level. You are announcing to the seen and unseen that you are spoken for. And that is a big deal. That's why many who are baptized say that when they got baptized, that's when they started to grow in their faith. Is that, in fact, people have written on it. People that are baptized, there is a trajectory now at that point of baptism that takes them, that launches them to new growth like they've never experienced before. So it's not just words. It's not just going through hoops. There is something significant that happens when we put our wedding band on and we declare to the world, I am spoken for. It has huge physical and spiritual implications. I heard a story one time of a motorcycle guy that was part of a motorcycle gang. He was a Christian. He was wearing his colors. And on the back of his, if you know what colors are, on the back of this leather jacket, maybe you've seen this when a group of Hell's Angels ride past you on the highway. They're wearing their colors. They're announcing to everybody who they belong to. This fellow wasn't part of the Hell's Angels. He was a Christian and he was in a biker gang and he had his International Christian Biker Association colors on the back of his jacket. Now he was drinking and he was making a nuisance of himself in that bar. And there was also a Hell's Angel biker in that same biker bar, and he was observing this man. And he looked at his colors, and he said to himself, that man should not be wearing those colors. He is not living up to his colors. He is not representing what he believes well. In fact, he is misrepresenting who he stands up for. So, as the story goes, this Hell's Angel grabbed him by the scruff of his neck, dragged him outside, and stripped him of his colors. Said, you have no right to be wearing what you're wearing. Baptism is our wedding ring. Baptism is our colors. We are announcing to the world, the seen and unseen, who we belong to. Now imagine that I was truly married. I am married and I really, really love my spouse, which I do. And would I wear my wedding ring? Of course I would. Of course. I would love my spouse and want the whole world to know it in the same way if I've trusted Christ to save me from sin. He is the Lord and joy of my life. Then I want everybody to know it. And I would live like it. I would do my best to represent Christ to the world. I would continue to work that out. To clarify, baptism doesn't make you a believer. It shows that you're already a believer. Baptism doesn't save you. Only your faith saves you. So that's the beginning, water baptism, which leads us into the immersion of the Spirit. John immersed in water, but Jesus promises to immerse us in the Holy Spirit. So the biggest question that comes out of this text is, what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? To be flooded. Flooded in a good way. Flooded, immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now Acts 1, 4-8, we've just read the text. I want to break down some key words here. And then we'll wrap this up. First key word is you will be clothed in power. What does it mean to be clothed in power? Well, the word here is endu. It's to dress or clothe. It's this new robe. In baptism, there is this, and maybe you've been baptized, and somebody maybe greeted you when you walked out of the river or walked out of the pool or the baptism tank. You came up out of the water and someone wrapped you up in a towel. Maybe that's a good image. God wrapping you up and you are given a new identity. Maybe this idea of colors is a good image for you, but now you are wearing new colors. You are announcing to the world who you are and whose you are, who you belong to. In the Old Testament, you were given a robe. As a son, you were given a robe that would signify to everyone whose son you were, whose family you belonged to. The prodigal son came home and the father greeted him and wrapped a robe around him, and it was a robe of sonship. As a follower of Jesus, male and female, you were given a sonship. You were given rights as a son. You were given everything as God's children, and you are wrapped up in a robe of righteousness. Maybe that's the picture that resonates with you the most. It's that old coat is left in the water and that you are wrapped in this new robe. You are now clothed with power. The first picture that came to my mind, and I haven't used a Lord of the Rings analogy for a long time, but Samwise and Frodo were given robes. They were given these mantles that when they were in trouble, they would cover themselves with them and the enemy couldn't see them. They were powerful. They were clothed in power. So here is the picture of being clothed. I want you to think about the ways that the Lord has clothed you, wrapped you up. Imagine the ways, in a spiritual sense, that the Lord has protected you. Maybe you're alive today and you've experienced trauma. You have gone through deep waters, and if it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't be here today. Could it be that you have been protected, clothed, wrapped up in God? Think of the ways in a spiritual sense that the Lord protects you. Clothed in power. The second thing is receive power. The emphasis here is not on receiving, but on possessing. I want you to think of it. You have received power. Power here, the Greek word is dunamos, dynamite. This isn't a firecracker. This is a piece of dynamite. This is power. You have received power. This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the kind of power that's available to you and I. And I look at my life and I go, wow, sometimes I don't tap into the power that's available to me. I think there's a lot of times I'm living life and trying to go under my own power. Sometimes I wonder if I have any power at all. I don't know if you have days like that. The Holy Spirit promises to give us power. Power over sin. Maybe sin is getting the better of you and you can't seem to win. Did you know that Jesus knew that you wouldn't be able to make it without the Holy Spirit? That you wouldn't be able to resist the powers of sin without the Holy Spirit? You know that your love only goes so far? That our love, our own human attempts at loving well will only go so far, and we need the power of love to fill us. So the promise here is that you will be filled with power. You will receive power. When I was in the Philippines, we bought firecrackers and fireworks at, I think it was during, well, it was in January, the new year. And I remember taking 500 pesos and going to my somebody in my barrio, my neighborhood, and buying this arm full of firecrackers. And boy, was it fun lighting those things. And but one of the firecrackers I bought, the guy gave it to me. It was about 2 inches in diameter, and it was about 4 to 5 inches tall. And he said to me, "When you light that, run." And I remember on my street, putting it in the center of the street, lighting that wick and running as fast as I could. And when that thing went off, the power I felt push up against my back. It wasn't a firecracker. It was a piece of dynamite. And I think I bought it for like 20 pesos. The power that the Holy Spirit promises us is not just a little firecracker. It's a piece of dynamite. And maybe the invitation for us is to open ourselves to more of the Holy Spirit, to ask, what might it be in my own life that is hindering the power of the Holy Spirit from really being evident? You will receive power. The third is come upon you. The idea here is come over you or upon you. And the idea here is that it's out of your control. It happens to you. And that you can't make it happen. It's not a result of your own works. Luke 11 says, "How much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" So how do we get more of the Holy Spirit? We simply ask. It's a gift. And when we get to the end of ourselves and we're honest that we actually need the Holy Spirit, the Father will give us the Holy Spirit. So the invitation is for us to ask. And the fourth thing is pour out. Again, it takes us back to this idea of saturation and immersion and the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's the basis of our life in Christ and our connection with God, He longs to flood us with the Holy Spirit. That's His promise. He longs to flood us with the Holy Spirit. I want to take you back to this picture. If you remember a few weeks ago, I preached on the biblical ways of knowing God. And of course, we know God more than just intellectually, right thinking. And of course, we know God more than just right acting, behavior, or right feeling. And the feeling part of knowing God is this circle here is an invitation for us to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit. To open our hearts to Him. We might know all kinds of ideas about the Holy Spirit, but the invitation